Good evening, church. Good to have you all here tonight, and we are continuing our study in Hebrews, and we're going to pick up here at verse 28. So Hebrews 10:28. Under the law of Moses, the man who forsook God's covenant and worshipped idols was stoned to death without mercy upon conviction through the testimony of two or three witnesses. This idea, so verse 28 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so as we look at that, right away, I hope something comes to mind. Just to, even if we just look at this verse just by itself, having not contemplated the verses prior to this that we have looked at, but also with that in our mind set. But Hebrews 10:28 should make us grateful and thankful that we are on this side of the cross. Amen? Because it says, those that have set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony. And so that means those that are following the law of Moses, the law given at Sinai, the covenant made with the nation of Israel, says that a man will die without mercy. That means someone's going to be in charge of putting this guy to death and not to feel bad about it. Because of the testimony of two or three witnesses. He is going to explain exactly what the above person is guilty of. He will begin to describe the seriousness of what they have done by teaching what the Old Testament equivalent is. And I think it's always good for us to go and see. We've shared years ago that a series out of the Ten Commandments that that is God's way of letting us know what was on His mind and how we should conduct ourselves by a very literal letter of the law. And that's where we actually get that phrase, the letter of the law, is are we applying any grace and mercy to that, or is it just strictly what it says? Jesus Christ came and upped the response, upped our responsibility, upped our accountability with the New Testament covenant, but then also instituted mercy and grace and love and compassion. And all these things that as we look at from the law, we're not there. God said, this is this. And now He's asking us to look at those things different. So what Paul here is doing is saying, here's the rough part of it. Here's the difficultness. Here's the equivalent to if you did this under law, what would happen to you? Now under Christianity and with grace prevailing, aren't we thankful for that? And that's what I made by the meaning of on this side of the cross. He will point out that it was a serious thing to reject the law of Moses. How much more serious is it to ignore the provision then of the new covenant? This is the difficulty that the Jews of this day, 2,000 years ago, had, and the difficulty that Jews today need to explain. If Moses was good, then Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better. And that's our whole theme for this. And that if the Old Covenant was the mind of God, The new covenant is the heart of God. The one found guilty of forsaking God in the Old Testament was put to death under the law once guilt had been established. We see death was prescribed with the testimony of two or three witnesses for murder. Numbers 35:30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. In other words, it just couldn't be a he said, he said. I saw him do that, and then that be it. But at two or three witnesses, we see that the prescription for death was that the testimony of two or three witnesses, and that is also for those that witness someone participating in idolatry. Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of just one witness. Here he is just stating the fact that an abandonment of the old covenant was punishable by death. And so what Paul's trying to do is to remind these Jewish people that were converted to Christianity, you want to go back? You like having the tangibles? You like having the smell, the aroma of the burnt sacrifices? You like the aroma of the sweet smelling savor in the tabernacle within the holy place that wafted into the Holy of Holies? You like those things? You like praying on a goat to transfer your sin? You like those things? You want to go back to that? And maybe up to this point they're still thinking, yeah, right? Well, then he says, okay, so if you don't want to live by Christianity and the grace and the mercy factor, then let's go back. Let's live by the law. And by leaving the law, if they were wrong, which they weren't, for leaving the law for Christianity, by leaving the law, you were supposed to be killed, put to death. Do you want to go back now? Does that sound really good now? How awesome is that? Did you figure that into your plans? No. You know, that's not what it's about. What he's telling them is, that's a pretty serious I'm trying to think of the word that I want to use. The carrying out of the discipline, the execution of carrying that out's pretty staunch. It's not just a slap on the wrist. If you want to go back and do things the old way. And we've all been there and different things. There may be a new rule that comes up at work or even, you know, at school or even on the highways or different things. And we're all like, oh, this will make things so much better. Or we'll be like, I don't know why they ever changed that. We like to look at it both ways. But here's the thing, if you're going to make this move and you want to live by the law, then you're going to die by the law. You want to live by grace? Then we can die by grace. And I suggest it's a much better thing to go that route. 10:29, if apostasy under the inferior covenant was hastily and rigid punishment, or rigidly punished, then how much pain or punishment must be proper for the man who rejects the new covenant instituted by the Son of God? The question is left open for the consideration for each reader. What do you say? If we look at, and I've had this question, or I've had this said to me, and I'm sure many of you have as well. Christianity's hard. Christianity's difficult. I've had people, I don't know that I can handle it. But the first thing I try to remind them is what is being done here is, so let's then view where we came from. Right? Because the wonderful thing about Christianity is no one is born into it physically. Right? I know Mike, when talking to him years ago when he left the Roman Catholic Church and became a Christian, he says we were considered cradle Catholics. And so what does that mean? That you were born into the Catholic Church right from the get-go. Well, you know what? You can go, each one of you, might have to do some looking up, but you can find probably the exact date that you became a Christian. And it wasn't the date you came out of your mother's womb. It was the day you made the conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ. And so when we look at that and we think of this, how hard Christianity can be. And so with that said, and Mike's not the only one, so we got Matt out there, grew up in the Lutheran church. And we could go around to many of you others that grew up outside of the church. And when I'm talking the church tonight, I am talking the body of Christ. I'm talking those that have been immersed for the forgiveness of their sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got this list we could look at. So do you want to go back to what it was before? I hope your answer is no. That yes, Christianity can be difficult. Christianity can be a struggle. But at the end of the trip, our destination's heaven. And so we look at all the other ones that have come out of, what I was going to say is what's precious about that is you didn't have to come out of a denomination to make that happen. Someone like Josh Gustin or myself, we grew up in the church. But we still had to make our conscious decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. There was never a point that, well, you're good because mom and dad are right. Or you're good because, you know, oh, I see, you know, there's been Gustins here for, you know, decades. No, that's not what makes us right. The blood of Jesus is what makes us right. And so when we look at this, it's just that reminder to us, so then what's better? The blood of bulls and goats or the blood of the Son of God. And as we've looked, do we continue to hang on to that blood of bulls and goats? Right? Did we come to Christ, but we think, well, you know, that denominational group's, they've got some good they do, so I want to hang on to that. No, that's the idolatry part that was being talked about here. This is where we are not then sold out for Jesus. So as we said, we each all have to ask that question. So what do you say? Rejection of Christ and His offering involves a turning from the most holy elements of divine religion and that in the cruelest manner, it is to renounce and tread underfoot the Son of God. It is to regard the blood of the covenant which makes man holy as itself common and uncommon, common and unholy. It is to despise the very spirit of grace. The very thought, the very attitude, the very conduct in which grace is given to us through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' death on the cross, through our Father in heaven saying that these people need a Savior. It is despising that. It is saying that I don't need that. The word insult is translated as the word as a word that the ancient Greeks used for the most presumptuous, arrogant haughtiness, and was regarded as the worst possible sin. That's pretty bad. Right? So think of whatever you think might be the worst sin, and they're going to let you know that this leaving this is worse than that. The idea is seen in various forms of the word translated to entreat spitefully or use despitefully or reproach or shamefully, to be regarded as itself unholy. So it is for the Spirit whose ministry brings divine grace to be rejected with arrogance and insolence. I hope that we can all, in remembering the time that we came to Christ, remember, and one of the things I want to point out here is, don't ever feel that having emotions as a Christian is wrong. Sometimes I think we think we've got to be rigid and we've got to be firm and we've got to stand. Just make sure that those emotions are guided by proper education, by proper learning, by proper feelings. Because there are sometimes, I think maybe I wish that I would not hear, and some of you do a really good job of it, of not telling me you did a good job. But I would rather not hear that and have people walk out of here weeping, wanting to change their lives, than for me to receive a platitude of great job, preacher. Do we see the difference? I'd rather us be heartbroken. I'd rather us be lamenting to the point of, I need to change. I need to do better. And yes, we understand that there's nothing we can do to make the Lord love us less, and there's nothing we can do to make the Lord love us more, as we shared last week. But there is the life in which we live that sometimes we should lament that we didn't do a better job. Remember, we looked this morning at those several verses that had the word do in them, that there are obviously things we have to do. It's not just a matter of sitting back and thinking about it. Because as the old saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There's always a lot of people that plan on doing a lot of good things that never get done. And so it's what we do that is just as important as who we're doing it for. I do not ever want to make it seem that we have to do good things to earn our salvation. But I think as Christians, we ought to understand that as Christians, we ought to desire to do good things for our Lord. Just as it is cruelly ironic for the covenant blood, which makes holy, to be regarded as itself unholy, so it is for the Spirit whose ministry brings divine grace to be rejected with arrogance and insolence. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Remember, this is going back and he's saying, okay, so you want to talk law? You want to go back to the law? At the hands of two or three witnesses, you would die without mercy. You want to talk law? So then, what's greater? A bull or the Son of God? A calf or the Son of God? A grain offering or the Son of God? A heave offering or wave offering or whatever kind of offering you can think of, are those better than what the Son of God did for us? No. So how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? He, that's us, the ones that would want to go back, or those of that day that wanted to go back, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, back in the day, this time, that when we are told to be the salt of the earth, and that's a good thing because the impact, we talk about how salt is good for flavor, how we need to be seasoned with salt, how it's a preservative. But we also have the flip side of that, that Jesus himself talks about and others. Well, so what happens if that salt becomes unsalty? See, they used to, when a nation would conquer another nation, or a kingdom would come in and take over another kingdom, especially if they were trying to drive them out of that area, they would go into the fields and everywhere and put salt down everywhere to kill the opportunity for crops to grow. But it's even said, and so to me that'd be like, I mean, if salt, sometimes they were paid by salt. Their wages were in salt. But if it becomes no good, if it's not good for flavor, and if it's not good for preservation, and it's not even good to wipe out the enemy, the wicked, then what good is salt good for? So it's not even good to be thrown out and trampled under feet. I'm glad that it wouldn't be good for anything because, you know, wearing sandals and getting cuts on your feet and then walking on salt that would hurt, I would think. But this is salt that's no good. That there's nothing left in it, no value in it. And they continue to use this same idea of trampling underfoot the Son of God as is used in those illustrations of salt. And so what does that come to mean to us? That this salt, the life that we've lived, is no good for anything. Hebrews 10:29, as we said, that severe punishment. The punishment of the new covenant violator is more severe than the physical death. Than just simply physical death. The idea is that Jesus is greater than Moses. And that the new covenant is greater than the old, and therefore a violation of the new is punishable by more. Three crimes are mentioned for such disobedience. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. The word used for trample is the word in the Greek which means harsh or to show a level of contempt. It speaks of him being treated as dirt or with all insulting disrespect. Jesus used the same phrase to describe the salt that loses its saltiness, which we'd already discussed there in Matthew 5:13. That you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The point being made is that those who apostatize from the faith are treating Jesus and his teaching with the lowest form of contempt. And all I can say is mercy. Number two, regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant. This is in reference to Christ's sacrifice. It speaks of viewing Jesus' death as common, unholy, or unclean. It speaks of treating Jesus' death as not being sacred or providing anything special. To treat it as unclean or common is to treat it as though it was no different from the death of any other man. There was something different in that his death was saving. It was not that there was something special in the literal blood of Jesus, although maybe we could even argue that. But it is his death that was sacred because it was a sacrificial death. His death sanctifies. Sanctified means making it able to enter the presence of God or made holy. Here the thing being condemned is a deliberate rejection of the blessings of the new covenant. Remember, we just touched on that a little bit this morning, those blessings. Some of them are present day, that blessings that we can claim now, but even if they're not, we're searching for that eternal reward. And then the third one was there, insulted the Spirit of grace. The idea of insulted implies hostility, outrage, a lack of concern. The one who apostatized has caused the Spirit of grace to be outraged. Now we see and hear and talk about how one can quench the Spirit, how we can deny the Spirit. But consider what one must do, not only to grieve the Spirit, but to make the Spirit of grace mad. And when I say mad, I mean mad. Upset. Because what they know, what the Spirit knows, is what apparently this person then has forgot, is that you are shooting yourself in the foot because there is only one way to heaven. And you are doing away with that. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Do we appreciate grace? Are we grateful for grace? Do we pray for more grace? Do we pray for heaps upon heaps of grace? Yes. So you know how you can get more grace? Sin more. That's what the church at Rome thought. I'm convinced that we have Christians today that think the same thing. Oh, but God is good. Oh, there's no doubt about that. But He's also not an idiot. He is the Master. He is the Creator. He is the Almighty. And when we insult that Spirit of grace, look out. His point is that since the lesser violation, the rejection of the old covenant, was punishable by death, can you imagine the punishment for treating the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, with blatant disregard? One is worthy of the worst when they desert the best. I believe it's a line out of the Count of Monte Cristo. When the young son looks at those attackers of him and says, do your worst. I believe it's also used maybe in The Princess Bride. I can't remember. But I know in the Count of Monte Cristo. To do your worst. And that is the same way as what is being said here. That one is worthy of the worst if they desert the best. Verse 30. We can appreciate the severity of punishment awaiting such a one, for we know God has claimed vengeance on His own prerogative and has promised to recompense. These words are probably taken from the song of Moses out of Deuteronomy 32:35. And they are then quoted by Paul, urging Christians not to avenge themselves in Romans 12:19. Another quotation from the Song of Moses shows the severity of divine punishment. The Lord will judge His people in Deuteronomy 32:36. This phrase may be interpreted two ways. In the Old Testament passage of Psalms 135:14, God judges His people by rescuing them and punishing their enemies. The author of Hebrews may be saying that God will vindicate those who are faithful to Christ in spite of adversity and temptation by punishing those who once knew Him but have turned away. Or he may use the term in a general sense to mean that God will condemn the apostates and so judge them. It reminds me of a lesson that Gary likes to share. You could probably throw out the verses, the text for us here when I start talking about it. But Remember when David sinned and numbered the people? There you go. He was allowed to choose the punishment, the three things there. And what did he ultimately choose? Yeah, I'm going to let it, and we're going to see this at the end of this chapter. I'm going to rely on you, God. We need to rely on Him for our provisions, for all the good things. But you know, even David in the, I can't think of the word there, the imprecatory Psalms, that he, when he prays for vengeance to be taken out on his own, he still leaves it up to God. Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" I think depending on my day that I'm having, I look at that verse differently each time. Because I know the judgment that's coming for those that are not His. We know what that judgment is. Right? But the Lord will judge His people. Kind of like when you were growing up, or if you're younger now and you come home and you hope, you know, you're wanting to go somewhere and do something, and so you're hoping that mom or dad's in a good mood, right? And I'm not saying God that is run by that, but this is how I kind of visualize that. You know, when he's bringing the judgment down on his people, are we hoping he had a good day? Right? And maybe it's wrong of me, but when I see that, that's what I think of. The Lord will judge his people. Or, you know, just as you come in the door, you hear dad talking to mom or something saying, "This had to have been the worst day of my life." That's not exactly when you want to say, you know, "I'm failing algebra." Right? Because he will judge. And so is he in a good mood or bad? I'm not necessarily saying God operates that way. God is more even keel than we are. God is all powerful and handles those things in a way that only He can. But it doesn't change the fact that vengeance is His. So who do you expect to do good for you? The neighbor kid down the street that everybody knows is a dirty, rotten scoundrel? Does that really affect your household? Or is it the kid that's in your house that doesn't do what he's asked? We know the judgment's coming to that kid down the way, but then how is it going to be dealt with of those that are of the Father's house? And that's us. The Lord will judge his people. There are some days I'm just like, I'm so glad that He is our judge. I thank Him for being our judge. Then there's other days that I'm like, oh, I can't believe He's our judge. And I know that's because of where I feel like I am in my relationship to Him. But as we said last week, I mentioned it already today, there is nothing. Those are in Christ. There is that no condemnation. There is nothing that we can do to have Him love us less. There is nothing that we can do to make Him love us more. And so that's why I know this from the judgment of God. It will be holy. It will be perfectly complete. And this one may shock you. It's going to be as unfair as all get out. because we've all committed sins that deserve to send us to hell, and we will not have to suffer that punishment, that judgment. Can we get a praise the Lord for that? Amen, right? And so as we're reminded, so the Lord will judge his people. The author quotes from Deuteronomy to prove his point about dealing with sin. He affirms that God said those words. His point is that God takes responsibility to judge and punish those who abandon him. God was just with Israel, and that's what God will be. He will be just with Israel and his judgments upon them. They had greater privilege, greater responsibilities, and greater judgment. Why did God not judge the other nations the way he did Israel? Why did he punish Israel so harshly for their idolatry and allowed others to prosper despite their idolatry? Because greater privileges, greater responsibility, and greater judgment not only fell to the nation of Israel, but I believe will fall to the church today. Amos 3:2 says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Why was Uzzah killed for touching the ark? Right? We're told in Scripture before that happened there not to touch the ark. Uzzah touches it and dies. And just before that, the Philistines touched it and lived. Why? Because our God's unfair? No, because as a nation of God's people or the church today, we know what the rules are. And God said, don't touch. The heathen didn't know that. And they learned their own lessons. Go back and study the fate that came upon them. But I will say this, when they sent that cart back, they didn't do it by a man. Or when they sent the ark back, they didn't do it by a man. They sent it back on a cart. Because they did get some judgment for touching it. Greater privilege, greater responsibility, and greater judgment. And I end this lesson this evening by saying, as I already have, that the same is true for us today. We as Christians have great privileges. Oh, living the Christian life is hard. We talked about that. But it is so worth it. We have greater responsibility. Right? With great power. What is it, Adam? There we go. Adam likes to use the Spider-Man quote. But also greater judgment. So that we may be praying for him to look the other way. Maybe he's going to be way more harsh on us. But like I said, some things I don't know, but there are some things I do know about that judgment. That as it came to the people of Israel, as it came to those here after the church was shortly started, that same judgment is coming to us all. If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, understand that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save, what we're told. However, he's the one that's going to give us judgment. Because he knows all things and what we've done. So it's important that we believe in Jesus and who he is. That he's the Son of God. He's the only way to the Father. He's going to be the one. He's our advocate on that day. He's our mediator. He's the one that as the Father looks down at us and says, well, you look like you're a pretty wretched, sinning individual to me. And he gets ready to hit the gavel and condemn us to hell. And Jesus said, whoa, hold on here. They're covered in my blood. No condemnation here. Oh, well, come on. I know it's not going to be that way because nothing's going to surprise God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But it starts with a belief in who Jesus is, repenting of our sin, the sin that put him on the cross, the sin that he paid the debt for, that we owed, that there's no possible way that we could pay. That he confessed Christ as Lord. That we are willing to let the world know. Those that we see and fellowship and worship with, and those that we just pass along the street, let them know Jesus is King. Be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Have your sins washed away. That's where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, where we take that Spirit in and it guides us and it helps us mature and it helps us to stay away from things like this so that we don't insult that Spirit of grace and do our best to live for Him faithfully each and every day. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but Jesus is there with us and we're not going through anything that He hasn't already gone through. And He wants to be there for us. We're going to sing a song of invitation tonight. Jason's going to lead us. And if there is a need, please come and let us help you answer that call before it's eternally too late.